Turn, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we'll just take time to read through these verses here of John 14. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let's just end our reading there at verse 27. And reading through God's Word, I've come to the conclusion that John chapter 14 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And I think it is for a lot of people. There's a lot of comfort and a lot of help there in these verses. And there's a lot of things that we can meditate on today. Just to get the setting, the teaching that our Lord gives to his followers here in John 14 occurs just hours before he would lay down his life on the cross for the sin of mankind. Gethsemane and Calvary lay ahead. And already the Lord had instituted the Lord's Supper. He had washed the disciples' feet. That's found back in chapter 13. He had told the disciples again that his time on earth was drawing to an end, that he was going to die. He told his followers that one of them was going to betray him and that he was going to go where they could not follow right away. They would soon thereafter. Peter already told him that he would follow him even to death. And the Lord told Peter that he would deny him. Even before morning, that he would deny him three times. And it was in this setting that Jesus gave his disciples some of the most comforting words they would hear. In the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of betrayal, Jesus speaks words of comfort to the disciples. He starts off by saying in chapter 14, the first phrase, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Christ is facing Gethsemane, he's facing Calvary, he knows what's ahead. But his followers need comforting. And so even as he has some of the most intense hours of his time here on earth ahead of him, he takes time to comfort those that are his followers. He says that they should not be overwhelmed with grief and sorrow. Even in the time when his sorrow was about to be greatest, the Lord comforted and had the comfort of his disciples, the encouragement of his disciples in mind. And the words not only comforted them, but they are also there to comfort us as well as we go through life. As we go through this chapter this morning and also this evening, we want to look at some specific reasons found in this chapter to help us not let our hearts be troubled. We want to take that first phrase there and we want to look through the chapter and find out some of the reasons that Christ gave his disciples that would help them not let their heart be troubled. And we can use that in our own life as well. Perhaps you're going through some bewildering times in your own life right now. Times of sorrow, times of confusion. Then the principles that we're going to look at may minister to your heart today, as it has my own as I've studied through this chapter. And the seven things that we will look at, there are seven reasons, and there's probably more if you study it carefully, but there are seven reasons that kind of jumped out at me as I read through the chapter and studied through the chapter. Seven reasons found in the chapter to help guard our hearts and encourage our hearts and help us to not let them be troubled. And they are, this is the direction we're going. The first reason is that we have a God worth trusting. Secondly, we have a secure future in heaven. It's found in verses 2 through 6. We have an understanding of who Christ is. He teaches that a little bit in verses 7 to 12. We also have a new privilege in prayer. We'll think about that as well. That's in verses 12 and 13. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit that's been promised to us and given to us. We have a way to show our love for Christ and for God. And we have the peace of Christ bestowed to us. Those are the seven areas that we want to cover, Lord willing, in our time together. And I trust the Lord will encourage us as we spend this time and study together. Well, let's get started with the first reason. We have to go no further than verse 1. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." The first reason to not let your heart be troubled is that we have a God worth trusting. We have a God worth trusting. You know, as you think back through the history of Israel, of the Jewish people, you can find example after example after example of the fact that God is a God who can be trusted. The whole of the Old Testament scriptures contain time after time examples of the trustworthiness of God. And the disciples had spent the last 3 years of their life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they found, as they spent time with him and as they saw him working in lives and saw him doing the miraculous things that he did, that he also was someone that's worth being trusted. And that should be no surprise to us, because Jesus is God incarnate. He is God the Son. Jesus starts off by telling his followers that one reason the disciples should not let their hearts be troubled is because of the trustworthiness of his Father and himself. One translation of this verse says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." And the idea there is to trust and to keep on trusting, because the one that you put your trust in, it is trustworthy. Some biblical examples of God's trustworthiness. We talked about the Old Testament being full of examples. You can think of the children of Israel when they were in the land of Egypt. And they had been there and were slaves for hundreds of years. And they were waiting release from captivity. Let's look back in Exodus chapter 3 to get one example of this. Exodus chapter 3, find out about the trustworthiness of God. Exodus chapter 3, let's read from verses 5 to 10. This is Moses before the Lord at the burning bush. And then verse 5 says, "Then he said, 'Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And you see in these verses, the Lord understanding the plight of his people Israel. He knew that they were enslaved and that they were suffering under these harsh taskmasters of the Egyptians. He promised that he would deliver them. And he also provides a deliverer in the person of Moses. And he provided also for them through their desert wanderings. We won't take time to turn to it, but Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 5 alludes to the fact that all during the years of wandering in the wilderness, that their clothes did not wear out and their shoes did not wear out. I wish that I could have some of those kinds of shoes and clothing for my son, at least. He kind of goes through them pretty quick. But the Lord provided for them. He provided manna for them each day, food that they needed. The Lord was trustworthy during the time of the Exodus of Egypt. The disciples experienced this personally with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you think through the time on earth that they followed Christ, you can see the example in Matthew 14, 25 to 33. We won't take time to read it, but of Peter walking on the water, of the Lord Jesus feeding the multitudes, the 5,000, the 4,000. That's also in the various Gospels. Of the raising of Lazarus. The Lord is trustworthy. Christ is trustworthy. We also can find in our own life, if we look back and we know the Lord and see the trustworthiness of the Father and of Jesus, God the Son. In seemingly impossible situations, God will many times bring us to seemingly impossible situations to get us to the point where we have no other alternative but to trust in Him. And then He shows His trustworthiness. We thought it was an impossibility as we first moved here about almost 6 years ago. And we were waiting and waiting and waiting for our house to sell in Nashville. We'd come to the conclusion, well, it's not going to happen. It's an impossibility. It was a seeming impossibility. But at the very last minute, when we thought that nothing was going to happen, the Lord worked. In difficult situations, maybe you're going through a difficult situation in your own life, a difficult time physically, illness, the time of emotional upheaval. God is trustworthy in these times as well. We may trust Him even though we may not see Him working in the situation at the time. But we can know that He is. There's nothing that we can face in our life that is impossible. We have the Lord on our side. All things are possible with Him. He is the God of the impossible. He is in control even when we can't see the evidence of the fact. Isn't that what Job said? That even in difficult situations that he would trust Him. He said that even though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Now does that not bring encouragement to your heart? Is that not a reason to not let your heart be troubled? We have a trustworthy God. He's trustworthy in seemingly impossible situations, in difficult situations. He also provides for us, sometimes in ways that just blow us away. We've seen God provide for us time after time after time in our lives. I remember when we first started working in Christian radio back in 1984. Been in radio for several years then, but it was my heart's desire to serve the Lord in Christian radio. And so we moved about 1 month before Jay was born. We moved from our home, our family in southern West Virginia to the Chesapeake, Virginia area, and we're working. And we quickly learned that what we had coming in and what we had going out was two different things. And there were times when you wrote the check for the bill that was there and you hoped that there would be enough left over for other things, necessities like eating, things like that. But time after time after time, even though we were not making these things made known, the Lord provided for us. I remember times when someone would show up at our house with groceries. Now, how do you buy groceries for someone else when you don't really know them that well? But we could pull the things out of the bag and we'd mark it off a list that we'd made of what we needed at the store. Exactly what we needed. And there are examples like that. If you search your own lives and you search your own hearts, you can see that God is a God worth trusting. He provides for us. The disciples had learned from their history of the nation of Israel that God was trustworthy, and from their experiences with Christ that He was trustworthy. And I think that's a pattern that we should follow in our own lives. As we go through life, we need to spend more time in scriptures to see the examples in God's Word of the fact that He's trustworthy. And He is trustworthy. So that's the importance of spending time in God's Word, to learn about the trustworthiness of our God. We need to see for ourselves, read accounts of believers over the centuries, to see for ourselves, as the disciples saw, many examples of the trustworthiness of God. And we also need to spend time, I think, chronicling the trustworthiness of God in our own life. Writing those things down so that we can pass them along to our children and grandchildren and other believers who perhaps are new in the faith or perhaps are going through difficult times. You know, it's much more meaningful when someone comes along and they see you going through a difficult time and say, you know, I've been through this, and this is how God was trustworthy in this experience. Let me share with you what God did in our life and what He can do in yours. Our God is trustworthy. And when we do that, it encourages our hearts. It helps us to not let our hearts be troubled. Well, that's the first point. Secondly, another reason why we should not let our hearts be troubled is that we have a secure future. We have a secure future. That's found in John 14, verses 2 through 6. Not only do we have a trustworthy God to help keep our hearts from being troubled, but we have the knowledge of a secure future in heaven to help us in our efforts. Isn't this something that many in this country strive for, to have a secure future? If you ask many people what their greatest worry is, they will somewhere probably in their top five answers mention something that has to do with their future, perhaps with retirement, or perhaps with something they desire to do in the future. For the believer, that question is already ultimately settled. Our future is secure, and nothing that comes along will change that security. As far as the real and eternal future is concerned, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have a security that those outside of Christ will never know. It doesn't depend on the stock market going up or down. It doesn't depend on anything other than the trustworthy God that we serve and love and have given our lives to. Our eternal destination is mentioned in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go prepare a place for you. Our eternal destination. You know, everyone in this building today has an eternal destination. This life isn't all that there is. And I'm thankful for that. That this life isn't all there is, because it would be a pretty sad existence, wouldn't it? But this life isn't all there is. We all have an eternal destination. What is real is the life that's to come. Everyone sitting here today will spend eternity in either one of two places. Either in heaven with Christ or in the lake of fire, where the wrath of God burns forever and ever, unquenchable. That's for those who reject Christ. Here Christ comforts His followers with the promise of the eternity that waits for all who put their trust and faith in Him. He says that their future is with the Father. They can be encouraged by that, that they will be spending eternity with the Father. Jesus told His disciples in the last chapter that even though they could not follow Him where He was going at that time, that they soon would. Then here in verse 2, He tells them that that destination is with the Father in my Father's house. In my Father's house. It's a place that God's Word tells us is beyond our imagination. Beyond our imagination. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into our wildest imaginations all that God has prepared for us and has waiting for us. You know, the expression sometimes used, not in your wildest dreams can we imagine what heaven's like. Jesus knew that they could not envision heaven, so He told them that where He was going and where they would eventually go is a familiar place. His Father's house. Over and over again, Jesus referred to the temple of God as his Father's house. And at that temple, for the priests that came in and served from time to time, there were rooms set aside for them to dwell while they served God at the temple. And Christ is saying, this is just a small picture of what heaven's like. In my Father's house there are many mansions, many dwelling places. And I'm going to prepare one just for you. At the temple, the priests who were serving and taking turns making offerings or burning incense or making prayers, there were places set aside for them to stay. And that's what we will find in heaven, a place for us. We'll be in the presence of God, in his place, in the place that's set aside for us. We'll finally be home. It's like the phrase of that song you sometimes hear. Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven. Touching a hand and finding it God's. Of breathing new air and finding it celestial. Waking up in glory and finding it home. Every now and then we have a yearning to go home to visit people. And we were able to do that over Christmas. It was a hurried trip home. And it's always nice to go home, but after you've moved away and you go back, sometimes it doesn't feel like home. But when we get to our eternal destination, we're going to finally be home. Our real home. Our eternal home. For those who put their faith and trust in Christ. When you move to a new area, the transition sometimes is made easier if there's someone there you know and can make your adjustment easier. Our move here was made a little easier because we knew some people in the area. There's Bob Deeds, who's from my hometown. There was a couple other people that we knew. There was a person at work that I'd taken classes back in college with. I knew him. So the transition was made a little easier because there was someone here that I already knew. Our eternal destination is the same way. The one who we put our faith and trust in, the Lord Jesus Christ, is already there. We have loved ones that have gone on ahead that are awaiting us. So that transition is easier to the place that we're going. And we will be with the Father in a prepared place. That's what Revelation 21 says, that God himself will be with them. And be their God. That's what heaven's all about. Being with God. It's a prepared place. Not only is this place where the Father is and where Christ is, it's a prepared place. Isn't it kind of nice when you go visit someplace and you get there and you find out that there's all kinds of preparations that's been made ahead of time so that when you go in, everything is ready for you? Well, that's what heaven's like. A prepared place. We not only find out that we have an eternal destination, but we have a certain promise of getting there. A certain promise. He could say in verse 2, Christ could say, I go and prepare a place for you. Then verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's personally preparing a place for us. You know, Jesus is doing many things in heaven for those who love him and have given their lives to him. He's interceding for them daily. As it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he's mediating for us when we fail him. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. And according to this passage, one of the things that he's doing is that he is preparing a place for us. He's preparing a place for us in his Father's house. It isn't a temporary place for a brief visit, but a permanent place where throughout the endless ages of eternity, we will spend with him. As the psalmist says, David could say in Psalm 23:6, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, forever, and ever, an eternal dwelling place. You know, when I moved out here back in 1993, I came out about 4 months ahead of my family, and one of the things that I had to do when I was here was to find a place for us to live. And once I found a place for us to live, there were certain things that I needed to do to make sure that that place was ready for everybody to move in. The Lord Jesus Christ does a far better job than what I did in getting things ready. There are some things that sometimes you just let slip through the cracks and you don't think through. Well, he's not like that. He's taken every preparation in mind, every situation needed, and he's doing the best job that he can possibly do in preparing a place for us. You know, in Jewish customs, the bridegroom, once the couple were placed to be married, would go and build a place for the couple to live, set up house, to start their life together. And once that was done and completely ready, he would come and take his bride to be with him. They would start their life. What is the Church of Christ, those who put their faith and trust in Christ, described as in Scripture? We are the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom. He's gone ahead to prepare that place for us. And there's coming a time, and it could be today, that those preparations may be finished. That he may be coming to the clouds and saying, come up here. It's time to come home. Could be today that he will come and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. I'm looking forward to that time. And today wouldn't be too soon, if you ask me. Over and over again in the New Testament, we read of the fact that Christ will return. It's a promise. He will return to take us to heaven to be with him forever. Such passages as 1 Corinthians 15, where you read, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians says similar things. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He will return. He has promised. And you know something? He's given clear directions for reaching that destination. Clear directions. He gives the certainty of knowing that heaven is your eternal destination. Verse 4 in John 14 says, and where I go you know, and the way you know. There is a certainty that we can have of knowing that we will be spending eternity in heaven with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Over and over, Jesus had explained the way of salvation to his disciples. They knew what it meant to have faith in Christ. And we too have that knowledge, since we have the written record of God's Word that tells us that if we want to have certainty of heaven, first we have to realize that we are guilty sinners in the eyes of a holy God who are in need of a Savior. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where he explains that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? There has to be a time when we come to that realization that we know that we're sinners in the eyes of God, but we stand guilty before him. And because we stand guilty, we deserve death. That's what Paul says in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But it doesn't end there, does it? If we admit our need and we turn from our sin in repentance and put our faith and trust in Christ the Savior, then the gift of God is ours, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, and you do not know that way to heaven, you do not know that heaven is going to be your eternal destiny, then today is the day to get that settled. We have no promise of tomorrow. And if you put your faith and trust in Christ this morning, then your destination, eternal destination, will be in the Father's house, in a prepared place, just for you, and for all who put their faith and trust in Christ. The only way to reach heaven is seen in verse 6. Well, let's get verse 5 just to get the context. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, perhaps you're here today, and you have a similar sentiment in your heart that Thomas had. We do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? It's in verse 6. Jesus is the way. The only way to reach eternity in heaven. Have you ever been to a new place and asked directions about how to get to a certain destination? When I lived in Luray, asking directions in that area, it was almost impossible. Because no one knew the names of the streets, no one knew the names of the routes, of the roads. But they knew who lived in certain places. They'd say, well, you know, if you can tell me who lives in that area, I can tell you how to get there. Or they'd say, well, you know, Jim Smith lives over here? Well, no, I'm new to the area. Well, you know, Bob, his brother, lives over on this other section? Well, no, I didn't. Well, they would try to give me directions about how to get there, and inevitably, I would try to follow those directions, and I'd get lost. But every now and then, someone would say, well, you know, I can't tell you how to get there, but I can take you. You can follow me. That's what we need. We need to have clear directions about how to get to that destination of the Father's house. Well, the directions is not just directions of how we should get there. The way is actually a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will lead us to heaven because He is the way, the only way. He doesn't just show us the way. Salvation is a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He could say, no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, perhaps you're like those who want to think and sometimes will say as you try to tell them about Christ, you know, there are many ways to get to that one destination. You know, there's many different routes you can take to get to a certain place here on earth. So why can't there be many ways to get to heaven? Well, they're not arguing with us. They're arguing with what God says in His Word. If there were more than one way, would there not be pointed out in Scripture? Jesus said, I am the way, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. Peter could also echo that over in Acts 4:12, where he says that there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way, and that's through Christ. He is the exclusive way to heaven. And he could emphatically say, no man comes to the Father except through him. So if you want to have heaven as your eternal destiny, the only way to get there is through Christ. Then he says he's the truth, not just one who taught the truth, but the embodiment of truth itself. And he's the life, the source of all life, the source of eternal life. And those who receive Christ receive eternal life because he is the life. Well, that's our second reason for not letting our heart be troubled. If we know Christ as our Savior, we have security for our future in heaven. Then we have a little bit of an understanding of who Christ is in verses 7 to 12. He could say, if you had known me, you would also have known my Father, and from now on you know him and have seen him. You know, knowing the Father is only possible through knowing the Son. Jesus tells his disciples of a union that exists between him and the Father. Scripture teaches us that Jesus, when he took on flesh, showed us deity embodied. On our Wednesday night study this past week, we studied about the fact of the deity of Christ, who Christ really is. He is God the Son. Verses in Scripture says, in Colossians 1:19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should all the fullness dwell. And that's talking about the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Christ. In Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Hebrews tells us that in the last days that God has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, it says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. Christ here is giving his disciples, again, a teaching of this mystery of the union that exists between him and the Father. And don't try to figure it out completely, because you'll never do it. It's an impossibility for us to understand. But we have to know that Scripture teaches that he and the Father have this union. The Godhead consists of God the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he could go on to say that seeing Christ is the same as seeing the Father. That's down in verse 9. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? One commentator I read pointed out that especially after the resurrection, the disciples would understand that Jesus was God the Son. They would realize that to know Christ was to know the Father, and to see Christ is to see the Father. Christ is the express image of the Father. They're one in essence. The Godhead consists of the three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then Christ's words and his works authenticated who he was. He could say, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. How many times during the life of Christ did he claim that he and the Father were one? that he is God the Son. John 8, 58 and 59 talk about that and other verses. And he does so again here. And for those who need more than words, you need only to look at his works. He forgave sins. He healed the sick and the lame. He knew the thoughts of men before they would even speak it out loud. He gave sight to the blind. He fed multitudes miraculously. He raised the dead. He calmed the storms on the sea. He had authority over Satan's hosts, and the list goes on and on and on. Now, who could do that but God? And that's who Jesus is. If you can't believe because of his words, then let the overwhelming evidence of his works convince you of the fact that he is God the Son. Christ went on to say something a little bit even more remarkable, that those who follow him would do even greater works than he did while here on earth. In other words, because of the faith and trust in him as Savior, the disciples and all others who follow Christ will do greater works, that is, in scope, than what Christ did. And I think he's referring there to the worldwide spread of the gospel and multitudes coming to know him as their Savior. Christ's ministry here on earth while he was here during those 33 years was confined to the area of Israel. He never went outside that area. But since he has died on the cross, has risen, and has given us the Holy Spirit, the good news of the saving power of Jesus Christ has gone to the entire world. It continues to do so today. But knowing who Jesus is and having an understanding of who he is can give us a calmness and encouragement in our hearts. Knowing that he is God, the Son, can give us great encouragement. Because he, as God the Son, is making a promise that we will be with him forever. We don't have time to go any further, so we'll pick up with the fourth point tonight and continue on. But just these three things this morning, as we think a little bit about them, that we have a trustworthy God and a secure future and an understanding of who Christ is. May these three things help us in our efforts to not let our hearts be troubled, as Christ instructed his disciples and his followers so many years ago. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all you've done for us. Lord, we've seen evidences time after time after time from your word and in our own lives and in the lives of others that you are a trustworthy God, and that encourages our hearts. May we remember that when we go through times of doubt or times of trouble in our own lives. Lord, thank you that our future is secure and that one day Christ will come again for us and take us to be with him forever in that place that he's preparing for us. We look forward to that day, not just to see the place, but to see the one who is preparing that place. Thank you for who Christ is, for all the miraculous things that he has done and continues to do. That encourages our hearts, Lord. Helps us to not let them be troubled, knowing that he continues to work wondrously in lives. And Lord, we do pray that if there is anyone here that doesn't know Christ, that today they would put their faith and trust in him, that they'd settle the question once and for all about where they will spend eternity. May they come to put their faith and trust in Christ today. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done and will continue to do in our lives. Help us to learn the lessons. Help us, no matter what we face, put our faith and trust in you so that our hearts will not be troubled, but that we will rejoice in the trustworthy God that we serve. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.